Good morning. Good morning. For those of you who are here with us for the first time today, we are beginning a new sermon series called Binge-Worthy. Can you say that with me? Binge-Worthy. All right. We're excited for what God is going to do over these next 10 weeks. We invite you to bring your Bible or to bring your cell phones, your iPads, whatever you use to look up the Word of God. And so with that said, won't you join me now for a word of prayer. Dear God, we are so grateful for who you are and just grateful for this time of sharing, for this preaching moment. As we begin this new series, God, we know there's no power in anything that we do unless you bless us. So God, bless me, bless this congregation. Do with us what you will, O God, for we have come here to simply study your word, to be in the presence of your word, and to be blessed by your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. As we begin this sermon series, we just want to remind you that you'll find a few things that we're going to do a little different. This morning will just be a little different. There'll be some teaching components aspect to it. And so the regular scripture will be at a different place. So we ask that you would bear with us as we dive into our series. Binge-worthy. Binge-worthy. Sex. Lies. Scandals. How to get away with murder. Humor, love, friends, betrayals, makeovers, comebacks. Adoptions, infidelity, mental illness, suicide, fugitives, forgiveness, walking dead, injustice, prostitution, war, recessions, prosperity, twisted plots, and unexpected endings. It's all in there. It's a series that's hard to put down once you really get into it. No, this is not your favorite TV show. It's the Bible. Comes from the Greek word, which simply means the books. Something about this story is so viral. Something about these stories make them binge-worthy. Perhaps because it's a story about real people with real problems and about a real God. Literally thousands of years later, and people are still intrigued and guided by these stories and narratives that we find in the Bible. I won't name any names. Maybe you've heard this story before, but someone you know very well and someone you hear often in this very room went into ministry because one day they sat down at the kitchen table and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And they opened up to Jeremiah 1 and they were reminded of the words, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And from that day forward, they went into ministry. Now, I'm not saying this is a foolproof method. And I'm not suggesting you go home and find out life's questions by simply opening up random pages in the Bible. But I think the reality is that at some time or another, many of us have gone to Scripture to find out an answer or assurance to something that we were facing in life, which brings us to the one question: when was your first experience with the Bible? Where did your story with the Bible begin? Maybe it wasn't at the kitchen table looking for life's answers, but your story with the Bible began somewhere. Truth is, we decided to do this series because it is impossible to have faith and grow in faith without the Bible. So over these next 10 weeks, we're going to watch and experience the major stories of the Bible together, and it's a story that you won't want to put down. So in this episode, we start with the story of creation, where it all begins.
Today's reading is from the beginning, from Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And it was so. And God saw that it was good the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. And God saw that it was good the fifth day. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And now another account of the creation. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You know, often when I'm looking for a new binge-worthy show, I try to read some information about it. I try to read, and I'm scrolling through Netflix, I'm trying to read just some background information so that when I click on, I at least know what I'm going to watch or what I'm in for. So just for a few moments, let's just scroll through and let's see some background information about the Bible. Let's look at something called the director's cut. Now, all of this would be easy if God wrote all of this down, God's self, and then God gave us the Bible. That would clear up a lot of confusion and a lot of arguments that we have today, but that is not what God did. God is the director, God is the producer, God is the actor, but in order to write the Bible, God chose people like you and I, spoke to them like you and I, and so God is not the actual writer, but God is the inspiration and is the divine writer of what we call the Bible. And because there are so many authors and people who wrote the Bible, there are so many different genres found within the Bible. It's so interesting that when Nicole and I first moved here, we were around Keystone Park and we realized that there was a movie theater there, and she wanted to go watch a documentary about Mr. Rogers. Now, we'd been married long enough where I felt comfortable telling her the truth, and on our day off, she gave me the option of whether or not I wanted to spend time going to this documentary of Mr. Rogers, or whether if I wanted to go see one of my action hero movies and go home and start pretending like I'm one of the action figures. So when she asked me, "Do you want to go see the documentary of Mr. Rogers?" we had been married long enough where I could be honest and say, "Absolutely not." Right? You can go by yourself, and I will go down the hall to my Marvel action movie, and we will meet back up when the movie is done. Because all of us, we like different genres. We like different things that speak to us. And perhaps that's why the Bible is still relevant and still current 2,000 years later, because out of the many different authors, you have many different genres that's found within the Bible. For your poetry lovers, it's all in the Bible. For your laws and history and apocalyptic sections, it's all right there in the Bible. It has even the Gospels. It's something for everybody found within the Bible. What about behind the scenes? Because again, it would be easy if God had just wrote the Bible and gave it to us. That would end all of our confusion. But the Bible was composed of a process called canonization to determine which books were to be added in the Bible. By about 90-80, the official Jewish books were determined and they were termed the Hebrew Bible. There were around 39 books in all, and as Christians began recognizing other books to be added, they separated the Jewish books, and by 190 AD, they started calling these the Old Testament, and it didn't take them until the 4th century. Watch this. It wasn't until the 4th century that they agreed on what was to be called the New Testament. Now, you may wonder, why did it take them almost 400 years to agree on what was supposed to be in the Bible? Well, it's right there in the small word called agree. If you've been in church long enough, it's hard for us to agree on absolutely anything. And yet they were now supposed to decide that if God's word is truly inspired and we're going through a process of canonization, then what we term to be God's word is going through a process. And it took them almost 400 years to compile what we deem to be the Bible. I want to read to you a quote from that same preacher who sat down at his kitchen table and decided to go into ministry off of Jeremiah chapter 1. Here's the description of the Bible. If we were going through Netflix and trying to find whether or not we should click on to the Bible to watch, I think the description would read something like this quote: "The purpose of Scripture is not to make us smart. It is not to make us relevant. It is to not make us rich. It is to not help us get a job or get married or take all of our problems away or tell us where to live. The aim is that you have faith in Christ and be saved. Nothing else in the world has that ability. Only in Scripture do we encounter the fullness of God's revelation. Scripture doesn't tell us everything we need to know about everything, but it tells us everything we need to know about the most important things. It gives us discernment for difficult choices. It gets us up when we don't feel like it. It gives us peace during difficult times. It guides us through the maze of life. It shows us who God is. It shows us who we are. And it shows us the relationship between God and us. It shows us who God is. It shows us who we are. And it shows us the relationship between God and us. So what does this first episode, what does this creation story tell us about God? The first thing you will notice in the first episode is that there are two, somebody say two. There are two different creation accounts. It starts off with what seems to be two contradictory stories. And right from the start, we learn a lot about God. In the beginning, God starts speaking and things start happening. Before anything ever existed, God starts creating. God creates in this very orderly and very intentional manner. On the first day, God created this. On the second day, God created this. God is creating very orderly. God is creating in a very intentional manner. And yet the Hebrew used the word ex nihilo to describe the fact that God is literally creating out of nothing. So before there was something, God start creating. Before anything existed, God start creating. Before anything was existing in the planet, on the earth, in the atmosphere, God starts creating something magnificent. That alone starts setting God apart, because even the best of us need something. If I'm an artist, I need a canvas, I need paint in order to create. If I am a chef, I need the right kinds of food. I need the right kinds of seasonings. I need the right kind of pans in order to create. If I am a musician, I need the right kind of instruments in order to create. If I am an athlete on the East Coast, somewhere around Boston, I need to deflate some footballs in order, I'm just speaking hypothetically. I need something in order to create. But out of nothing, God creates heaven and earth. Out of nothing, God creates light. Every day, God is creating, and yet every day, there's nothing. Every day, God is creating in this orderly fashion, in this intentional fashion, and yet God is creating out of nothing. Now, if God can create the world out of nothing, if God can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, if God can create the animals, if God can create humanity out of absolutely nothing, imagine what God can do with brokenness. Imagine what God can do with tears. Imagine what God can do with a dysfunctional family. Imagine what God can do with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Imagine what God can do with a fractured community. If God can do all of this with absolutely nothing, imagine what God can do with a surrendered life. In a very methodical and intentional way, God creates out of nothing, and then God calls it good. God gives it a qualitative description that everything God creates is absolutely good. And right from the start, we learn that God is sovereign over everything. That everything comes from God, that God is powerful, that God is magnificent, that God is absolutely over everything. Now, this may not excite you, but just imagine how big the atmosphere is. Imagine how big and expansive the galaxy is. I had to look it up because some scientists suggest that the galaxy has to be measured in light years because it's so expansive. And some scientists even suggest that there are maybe up to billions and trillions of other galaxies out there that we don't even know about. And the stars are so many that they can't even be counted. And yet it's so big and so massive. And yet God creates this out of absolutely nothing. How big must God be? How expansive and incomprehensible must God be to create what is finite to us? Now, this may not be exciting to you, but I think sometimes in our everyday living, our problems seem so big and God seems so small. You have a bad day, you get a flat tire on your way to work, and your problem seems so big, and God seems so small. Somebody talked about you at the job and criticized you, and your problem seems so big, and God seems so small. Something happens at home, and you can't tell anybody about it because the problem seems so big, and God seems so small. But right in the very first chapter in the creation story, God is reminding us that I'm bigger than anything that you're up against. That whatever problems you are up against, I'm bigger than that. Whatever giants that you're going to come across in life, I'm bigger than that too. Whatever circumstances that you come across, that God is so much bigger than anything that we may face. But then chapter 2 takes a different turn, because in chapter 1, God creates in such a methodical way, and God is now creating out of nothing. In chapter 1, God creates, and then God stands back, calls it qualitatively good, and God seems somewhat absent from his creation. But yet then, in chapter 2, we find a God that is much more active, a God that is much more in tune, a God that is now participating in the act of creation. God begins to form humanity from the dust, and God begins to form humanity from the earth and from the ground. Well, how do we make sense of a God that seems so big and yet a God that is now active in humanity? How do we make sense of a God that seems absent of creation and now a God that is participating in creation? Perhaps it is a reminder that as we go throughout life, that God can be omnipresent and present in your life at the same time. That God is not so big that God does not want to be active in the lives of God's creation. That God not only wants you to pray to God, but God also wants to walk and talk with us. And that God does not forfeit God's awesomeness. Can we say awesomeness? Is that a word? Awesomeness. Awesomeness. I didn't even say awesomeness, and y'all with me, right? Right, right. God does not forfeit being God because God is active in your life, and God can still be active in your life and still be captivating and still be omnipresence, can still be big, can still be God, can still be sovereign, can still be Lord, can still be amazing, can still be awesome, and yet can still be with you in the hospital room, can still be with you in worship, can still be with you when you need God. What does the creation story say about God, and what does the creation story say about people? I think some of the verses are quite telling, because look at what it says. From the start, one of the first things we learn is that we are created in the image of God. Right from the start, we find this divine collaboration, because it is suggested, let us, somebody say us. Now, either God likes to talk to God's self. It says, let us make mankind in our image. That suggests that there's some conversation going on between some divine characteristics. Perhaps this is the first conversation about us serving a triune God, that there is somehow a communal nature to the God we serve. Let us make mankind in our image. There seems to be some kind of communal nature to the God that we serve. When God was creating and gave this qualitative description to that which was created, people were included and God called them good. But notice when the idea is proposed that let us, there seemed to be this communal nature of God, and that maybe that's why God said it's not good for man to be alone. And then God creates the woman. Again, this is somehow a communal aspect to who God is. God is community. God is plural. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps if we are created in the image of God and God is a communal God, perhaps we are created for community. Perhaps that's why we like joining fraternities and sororities and we like being involved in things, because perhaps God has created a yearning or something in us that desires to be in community. And then God not only created them for community, but God did something absolutely crazy, but then God put them in charge over everything. And some of you would probably love this, because there's some of us that love to be in charge, right? God created and put them in charge over everything. God gave humanity responsibility. In other words, God gave them purpose. God created, then God gave them purpose. God gave them purpose and expected them to be productive. And their purpose was intrinsically tied to their relationship with God. What does this creation story have to say about God? What does this creation story have to say about people? And what does this creation story have to say about the relationship between God and people? So watch, here we are. The people have everything that they need. God has given them literally everything that they need, and they are totally dependent upon God. God has given them relationship. God has provided residence. God has given them responsibility. God has given them resources. But God also gave them restrictions and required that they could eat out of anything, but just don't eat from this one tree. You can have anything you want, but just don't eat from this one tree. Say it again. You can have anything, just don't eat from this one thing. God might have just said, you might as well go ahead and eat from this one thing, right? Because isn't that the way temptation works? We crave what we know we can't have. Watch this. The people have everything that they need. They have residence. They've got responsibility. They've got resources. God, in his provision characteristics, has provided absolutely everything. And yet God has given them one restriction: do not eat of this one tree. And yet that is the presence of temptation. It is to somehow think that we can live on something other than or in addition to God. And here's where the story gets interesting, because Eve eats the fruit, and we put a lot of pressure on Eve. Somebody say pressure. We put a lot of pressure on Eve, but if you read the Bible, it says that Adam was with Eve. So Eve eats the fruit. Adam is with her. Eve offers the fruit to Adam. Their eyes are opened, and then they hide. Somebody say hide. Their eyes are open, and then they hide. One of my favorite authors says that shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. For when we fail to realize or recognize our shame, we withdraw and we hide. But remember the qualitative description. God created, and now God called them good, and now they're hiding because they know that they're flawed. Sometimes the difficult thing is to still see your own goodness in the presence of our own flaws. It is still recognizing and understanding that God has still created us to be good, and there is still goodness in us even though we have messed up. Just by show of hands, have you ever messed up real bad? I'm going to close with this one story. So at around 16, some of you will appreciate this, high school students, at around 16, I got my driver's permit, and Ben, I'm closing up, so we can start getting ready. At 16, I had my driver's permit, and at this point, I just realized that maybe at this point, I am an expert driver. And so, just an assumption. And so I was playing in my backyard. We had a basketball hoop, and a normal activity with me would be playing basketball for hours, in my driveway. Only problem was this day, my mother's brand new car was parked in the driveway. But considering I am and was an expert driver, I decided that I would put the keys into ignition and that I would put the car in reverse and back out of the tight driveway. Again, I'm an expert driver, so this is absolutely no problem. As I begin backing out, I hear the sounds of the new car on the paint being scratched against the brick house. How many of you have messed up real bad? So I just went in the house and started writing my obituary because I knew that this was going to be the end of me because I messed up real bad. I messed up real bad, and when my mother got home, I hid. Because I hid, because shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. Created to be good, created to be in a community, but shame pushes me away from community, and shame reminds me of how flawed and how ungood I am. So I hid. My mother came home, and evidently she must have gone outside and saw the paint scratched on the car, and by the way she called my name, I knew this was the end. I knew it was the end because she called my whole name, Javon Allen Caldwell Gross. I came outside, she said, "What happened?" And I said, "I tried to bag the car out of the driveway and I scratched it." She said, "Go into the house and get my keys." I went into the house and I grabbed the keys. And she said, "Get back in the car and I want you to drive." I had to check my mother's pulse and her DNA to make sure this was Mother Caldwell. She says, "I know you messed up, but if you don't get back in the car now, you'll be forever afraid to drive, and that's even more dangerous." God knew that they had messed up, but one of the most tender lines in all of Scripture comes when the verses, God knew they had messed up. God walked through the garden, and God said, "What happened?" And Adam said, "Listen, it was Eve. That was the woman you made. That was the woman you made, God." When they messed up, we find one of the most tender moments in the Bible. Says, "The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." In their shame, in their nakedness, in their vulnerability, the God that's so expansive and God can create out of nothing, a God that created them to be in his image. Disappointment, and yet God chose to clothe them. God sent them out of the garden. And yet it is a recurrent reminder that we'll go through all of the episodes that there is life beyond our mistakes. Because the God that we met in chapter 1, the God that created, the God that is so much bigger than our mistakes, the God that sends them out of the garden, closes them, and now they must embrace a life beyond their mistakes. But here's the thing, while it might seem they blew it, this is foreshadowing the amazing grace of God. They leave the place, but there is life beyond their mistakes. They walk out of the garden, but there's life beyond the garden. And there you have it. From the garden until now, people are still searching for life after Eden. searching for a bridge that will fill in the gap between the Creator and the creation. And so it begins. We'll see you back next week on episode 2 on Binge Worthy.